I like to browse in bookstores from time to time. Usually once a month or so, I'll just wander through a bookstore, just browsing around, seeing what's available, that sort of thing. I haven't been able to do that for most of this year because of the virus. But a couple of years ago, I was in a bookstore and just looking around, and I saw this book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I kind of followed a little, the Dead Sea Scrolls over the years, and it was kind of strange to me that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered when I was 6 years old. And the last of the Dead Sea Scrolls was published when I was almost 60 years old. It took a long time for these to get out and be made public. It was like almost like, is there some kind of conspiracy going on? And it's an interesting story. And so I bought this book. It was a beautiful book, colored, lots of photos of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the history of everything. And I said, this might make a good sermon. And as I began to have a lot more time this year, basketball was canceled. 4 days a week, I couldn't play basketball. And it wasn't just the 2 hours I played. It was the rest of the day recovering that occupied a lot of my time. And then, of course, the golf courses were closed for a while, so I couldn't play golf. So I had a lot of extra time on my hands. So I think I'll get into this on the Dead Sea Scrolls and really, really study it. And what I found as I got into it, it is very interesting, but it led me to a kind of a broader topic about the Bible in general and its history and why we have confidence that we do have an accurate version of the Bible. And so I decided, instead of just making a sermon about the Dead Sea Scrolls, I would give, I know this is a shock to you, a series of sermons on the Bible in terms of the history of the Bible and how we came to have what we have today. Now, many people over time have asked questions, well, how do we know? You know, I think all of us at one time, before we came into the church, were wondering, well, how do we know this is the Bible? You know, questions that came up early in my life when I would begin to looking into God were things like, well, can the Bible be trusted? Or has it been corrupted through time? How do we know? Could we have ended up with copies that do not resemble the original? Or can we really know if the Bible is accurate? How can we determine that? Well, what I want to do today, and if you want a title for this sermon, do we have the complete Old Testament? I want to take a look at the Old Testament today. Then I'll look at the New Testament. And then I'll get into the Dead Sea Scrolls in another sermon after that. But today we're going to focus out, be a little bit general at the beginning here, talking about just the Bible in general, but we're going to really be focusing on the Old Testament today. Do we have the complete Old Testament? Now, we might start by asking you this question. I think all of you, certainly all you baptized members, I would say that this would apply to you probably. Why do you believe that the Bible is the true and complete Word of God? Why do you believe that? Actually, it's a little bit of a trick question. Look at Revelation 10, verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." So here's proof that we don't have the complete Word of God. He said something to John and said, don't tell them. Don't tell everybody else. So maybe that was a poor way to word the question. And maybe I should have worded it more like this. Do you believe that the Bible is true and contains everything God intended? I think that'd be a more appropriate question to ask. And I dare say that the people in this room do believe that. But I want to take a look at that today. You know, we have The thing I want to emphasize right from the beginning is faith in God. You know, Paul wrote in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And everything, no matter what else, faith in God has to be the central focus of our beliefs. Is faith. Now, Paul phrases it as the definition of faith as the evidence of things not seen. You know, we weren't there. We weren't witnesses when the Bible was written. Most of the things that we believe, we weren't there. Do you believe that God created the universe? Why? You weren't there. It's here. How do you know? It was even created for many, many ages. Scientists thought that there was no creation, that it was just, universe had just always been there. But now, most everybody in the scientific field seems to believe that the universe was created 13 to 14 billion years ago. And there's a lot of evidence that confirms that or points to that. But nobody was there. There are no witnesses except the Creator himself. So the scientist who believed that the universe was created is based on evidence. And it's evidence that many of these scientists who don't believe in God don't want to believe. But that evidence is so overwhelming that they don't have much choice. You know, if they're scientists and you look at all this evidence and it's just kind of overwhelming that everything points to the Big Bang Theory being basically what happened, that from a singularity, the whole universe suddenly appeared. Now, talk about miracles. And so for the last 75 years or so, scientists have just about broke their backs, bending over backwards, trying to find some reason why that couldn't be so, because what does it imply? It implies a creator. And they don't want to accept that. So, but the evidence, you know, there's this, in a legal terms, the preponderance of evidence. And people are convicted of crimes on the preponderance of evidence, where there may be no witnesses, but the preponderance of evidence pointed to the person being guilty. And so we talk about that in terms of our faith. What's a blind faith? Well, blind faith, there's not any evidence of anything, but I still believe that the earth is flat. You know, whatever. You know, a blind faith is something where there's no evidence. But what increases your faith is when you begin to look at evidence and it all points in one direction to what you believe. And so we can't set aside faith. That is the keystone of everything. But the Bible instructs us to look at the evidence to strengthen your faith. For example, in Romans 12, verse 1, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here we're talking about prove. Now, prove to a scientist, engineer like me, that's kind of a uncomfortable word in things like proving God, proving the Bible, because scientists think in terms of absolute proof, undeniable things. You can prove certain scientific facts, and it's undeniable. But we're talking about here things that obviously a lot of people do deny it, in terms of God, the Bible, and so forth. And so proof is really a matter of more of looking at the preponderance of evidence and basing your beliefs on that preponderance of evidence, and not quite the same as an absolute proof, but we use the term proof quite often. The Bible uses it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the term used is test. Test all things, hold fast what is good. The King James Version says prove all things. So we can, to a certain extent, look at the preponderance of evidence and feel pretty comfortable that we have proved that God exists, that the Bible is the Word of God, things of this nature. We can feel pretty comfortable with that. But we can't remove faith from the picture. Faith is there, and it's always the keystone. Now, so why do we believe the Bible is true and contains everything God intended? Well, it begins with, do you believe in God? And all of you baptized members have gone through a study in your own Bible and your own resources to determine whether the preponderance of evidence points to a God. And you've read church literature on the proofs of God. I've written some of the church literature on proofs of God that appears in Discern magazine, and you can go there and find a bunch of articles that talk about proofs of God. And so we've done that, and we've seen the preponderance of evidence, and we base our faith on that. So there is a lot of evidence that God exists, and we've accepted that. But and we also have this promise from God. God made a promise to us. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, that's a pretty strong promise that God will provide us with his word, and it will be true and accurate and what he intends for us to know at this time. And that's Christ's words there. And by the way, Christ had that Old Testament. He read and was taught from that Old Testament. And he's making this statement. But then there's Isaiah 40 in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now this is in quotes because Isaiah is quoting God, the God of the Old Testament, whom later became Jesus Christ. So here again, back in the Old Testament, God's word stands forever. Now, in the first verse of Isaiah 40, it begins comfort, comfort, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. That's how that chapter begins, and it is a comfort to know that. So we have some promises that we rely on, but again, requires faith. But what about the Old Testament? What is the evidence? What evidence can we look at? In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what Paul says here. All scripture. And by utilizing all scripture, you will be complete. So that's what Paul says. Now, speaking of our president, Mr. Franks, he wrote a series of articles on the proof of the Bible. You may recall those. He wrote them in 2015. in the, or five, that he was published in Discern magazine. And if you go to the Life, Hope, and Truth website, you can find those five articles, and you can find other articles related to the proof of God. Proof of the Bible, excuse me. So he wrote these articles on proof of the Bible, and there were five. And my intention is not to, you might say, rehash what he wrote. I would recommend, go take a look at those articles. They're not really written for you and me. They're written more for people who are maybe just becoming interested in learning about God and newer people and that sort of thing. We've seen proofs of God going way back in the history of the Church of God in various publications like The Plain Truth going way back. What I'm going to be talking about, you might say, is going more in depth and a complement to what Mr. Franks wrote. But let me just mention the 5 points that he covered, one in each article. And one was biblical archaeology. He used several examples of how archaeology has discovered that the things the Bible describes as happening, there's archaeological evidence that it happened. Now, one that he didn't mention is one of my favorites, and one that I talked to you about when I was talking about the Exodus, the story of the Exodus and the history of the Exodus, and that was Jericho. And the archaeological work in Jericho goes back into the 1800s, and some of the latest stuff was in the late 1900s, just in the 1990s and that era. But all this points to what the Bible says. There's lots of evidence that it happened the way the Bible describes it. And so I found that very interesting when I was researching it and gave that information to you. But he uses other examples. He didn't use that one in his article. The second was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm going to have a whole sermon on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'll go very much more in depth than he was able to do in a short article. But there's a lot of interesting things about the Dead Sea Scrolls that we'll get into. And then the third was evidence from secular history. And here he's talking about other writers who wrote about things that happened. And the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, they recorded lots of things that have survived and that we have records of. And there's some confirmation of things in the Bible based on these things from secular history. And the fourth was fulfilled prophecy. And we, just looking at the last the series of sermons I gave on the history of Christ's ministry, we talked about a ton of fulfilled prophecies going through that series. And Mr. Franks talked about some interesting ones in that article. And then the fifth was the consistency of the Bible. Most people will say that the Bible is, and I'm talking about outside people, will say the Bible is maybe 99.5% consistent. We think it's a lot more consistent than that. But the apparent contradictions aren't really contradictions. Like my last sermon, talking about what was written on the cross. Some people say each one said something different. Well, each one of them gave a part of what was written on the cross, but not one was inconsistent with the others. Each one added some things that others didn't. And so we get a complete picture of what was written on the sign on the cross. So he talked about how consistent the Bible is and how these contradictions that people like to point out aren't really contradictions at all in most cases. And sometimes there are a few minor errors that have crept in. And we'll talk about that some later too. All right, so accepting this premise, we're all Christians. We all belong to the true church. And we pretty much accept the premise that the Bible is true and complete in the sense of we have what God intended us to have in terms of information. But which Bible? Wait a minute. Which Bible is the true? You know, we know which is the true church. Now, which is the true Bible? Well, we use the New King James Version. But there's the King James Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the World English Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and I could go on and on, the New Living Translation, and there's a lot more. And there are some differences in each one. So which one is God's Bible? Now, we have chosen the New King James Version as the Bible that we use in services primarily, but not exclusively. It's not unusual at all to have a scripture that we read first in the King James, New King James, and then read it in some other translation, which makes it clearer what it means. And so the fact that there's different versions of the Bible doesn't change the basis. As a matter of fact, most versions of the Bible use basically the same Greek translations. And so to really look at inconsistencies, you really have to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew for the Old Testament, Hebrew translations, and see if they're inconsistent or not. So it's more in terms of the way they're translated that most of these differences show up. But what about the Catholic Bible? The New King James Version has 39 books, Old Testament 27, the New Testament for a total of 66. The Catholic Bible adds 7 extra, the Apocrypha. Plus it adds some verses and even some chapters to Daniel. Do those Catholics know something we don't? I'll answer that question later on. What about the ancient documents that didn't make the cut? What about the Acts of Peter? Ever heard of that one? It's floating around out there. What about the Assumption of Moses? How about 3rd and 4th Ezra? You know, there are a lot of writings out there that didn't make the cut. Is God holding back on us now? We don't believe that because we have faith in God. But what about these books? How about the Book of the Wars of the Lord? That's mentioned in Numbers 21:14. Therefore, it is said in the Book of the Wars of the Lord. We've lost the Book of the Wars of the Lord. I'd be interested in reading the Book of the Wars of the Lord. We don't have it. But we do have something that was important enough to mention in the Bible that came from the Wars of the Lord. How about the Book of Jasher? Joshua 10:13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the Book of Jasher? Well, I don't know. I've never heard of the Book of Jasher until I read this. Never seen the Book of Jasher. It's apparently been lost. But what they're pointing out is something that was in the Old Testament. So the important part made it into the Old Testament, you might say. And then there's the book of Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer, 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the Acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the books of Samuel, which we have, and in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the book of Gad the seer, which we don't have. But we have some information about things that Nathan the prophet did and said. In other words, by faith, we believe we have what God wants us to know from any of these books. And it has noted in both Old and New Testament that there will be spurious writings that will come about. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3, breaking into the middle of a sentence here, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you by any means. So there's going to be preaching, there's going to be writings that are spurious, that simply aren't true. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23:32, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Yeah, so Jeremiah says that. So, then, who was responsible, and let's focus in on the Old Testament now, who was responsible for formalizing the Old Testament, and how did it come about? Well, we can break down the eras of Jewish history, because that's when it all happened. For example, the pre-monarchist, the Moses to Judges, the monarchist from Saul to Babylonian conquest, the late period from Babylonian exile to Alexander the Great, and then just, these are just general eras, the Hellenistic period when the Greeks took over the area, Alexander the Great to the Roman Empire, and this Hellenistic era is important because a lot of things were pulled together at that time. They've been passed down, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute. They've been passed down, but during this period between Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire, a lot of things came together. After Alexander's death, we talked about the history of this before, the kingdom was divided among four Greek generals. And it's called the Hellenistic period because it was all Greek culture just spread out all over the Middle East. But the Israel fell under the Seleucid Empire. And they let the Jews do what they wanted, with a few exceptions, the biggest being Antiochus IV, who persecuted the Jews and turned the temple into a pagan place of worship. And so there were some problems, but by and large, they could still worship in the temple was preserved for their worship during most of that era. But the Seleucid Empire gradually weakened both from pressures from outside, internal, and the Maccabees between 175 and 164 BC put together a Jewish army that defeated the Seleucids in the first war that historians describe in the first war in history for religious freedom. And then the temple was restored, the high priest government was set up and then reestablished again, and the Jewish rulers became more Hellenized. They became more Greek-like. They began to adopt the Greek culture, the Greek philosophies, and so forth. And then, of course, the Roman Empire. So that covers about a 1,500-year period, but how did it all start? Well, the Bible provides some answers, and it gives us a guidebook for what to look for in coming to understand, do we have the Old Testament as an accurate document? So, let's look at a few scriptures. Acts 7, verses 37 and 38. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel." And that's actually the Hebrew word is messenger, which is sometimes translated angel because angels were messengers. But in this case, it's referring to the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Word. The messenger who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the ones who received the living oracles to give to us. So here we get identified who were these generated for. The nation, Israel. It was for the children of Israel. But it was more than just a nation. It was for the congregation in the wilderness. In other words, you might say the beginnings of the Church of God. And so you have to look at the nation, you have to look at the congregation of Israel, the church. And then if you look at Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now we get down to what tribe is responsible. What tribe in the nation of Israel, in the congregation of Israel? Judah. It's made clear here. All right, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, watching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. So, these prophets, the Old Testament, the ministry of the Old Testament, many of those were prophets. This is telling us who the audience for that is. The Church of God. The true Church of God. The New Testament Church of God. It wasn't just for the Old Testament Church of God. It was also for the New Testament Church of God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. All right, so we saw last scripture, the prophets, and here the priest and the Levites. You know, they're the proprietors of the Old Testament. It's the religious leadership and the prophets that have the responsibility to pass the Old Testament on. And the kings, and this was said before, that this was written before there were any, long before there were any kings. This was written back to the children of Israel, just as they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. But it's, you're going to have some kings. I know it. I know what's coming because I know you. But he's explaining here, it's the Levites that are going to pass on the rule book, that what you need to know. So the messengers were the prophets and the ministry, the Levites. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 23 is that great condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. But it starts out, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And so here he's explaining, as long as they're preaching the Old, at this case, at this time, as long as they were giving you information from the Old Testament, then do what they do. Otherwise, forget it, because they're corrupt. But he is saying that the messengers that are preserving the Old Testament are the prophets and the ministry, which were the Levites and then later on the scribes and the Pharisees. Those were the ones that you might call the ministry that preserved the Old Testament. Now Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 10, gives something else, and you may not have thought about this in this manner, but let's read this. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the God chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Now, we usually think of that as personal controversies. But one controversy that arose during the Hellenistic period was what books belong in the Old Testament. And so here's instructions in matters of controversies within your gates. Go to the Levites, the religious leaders, and they will make a decision if there's a controversy. And obviously the implication here is God will guide those decisions so that they will be the proper decisions. But that's the information that's given here. The procedure. We have a procedure here. Rulings from the Levites. Then Moses again, in Exodus 17:14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. So here we're seeing the format. Things should be written down. We need a written record. God set the example by doing what? Writing the very beginning of, well, the first written words in the Old Testament were what? The Ten Commandments. God took it on himself to do that. But we have the format. It should be in writing. In the reign of Josiah, 2 Kings 22, first verse 8, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And then in verse 11, now it happened when the king heard of the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The temple had become kind of a storehouse. And they had lost the word of God. And they found it. What about this? What a discovery. But it was written down, and God preserved it. And it was found again. But again, the writing is the format. Look at Jeremiah. Take a scroll of a book. Write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, even to this day. That's Jeremiah 36, verse 2. So, the format is writing. Now, look at 1 Kings 11:13. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, Christ is, here in the Old Testament, the word is saying, I've chosen Jerusalem as the headquarters of the Church of God, as the capital of the nation of Israel, but also the headquarters of the Church of God. So it's the location of where the word should be preserved is Jerusalem, where the headquarters ministry, the Levites, resided. So let's summarize the things that we need to look at, the right nation, ancient Israel, the right church, the congregation of Israel, the right tribe, Judah, the right audience, the New Testament Church of God, the right messengers, the prophets, the ministry, the right procedure, rulings by the Levites, and the right format, writings, and the right location, Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church. So, all these things seem to fit very well with the Old Testament. And it gives us confidence. All right, but one of the biggest things is, did Christ validate the Old Testament? Indeed, he did. Look at Luke 22, verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So here he defined the Old Testament for us. He said it consists of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the prophets, and this is the way the Jews clump things together. The prophets included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the former prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets, the latter prophets. That falls in the prophets. Then the Psalms, also referred to as the writings, are Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 2 Chronicles, which in the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Bible. So 39 books, and they were traditionally kept on 22 scrolls. So by the time of Christ, the New Testament was complete. Christ had the New Testament and verified it, saying, yes, this is the New Testament. Look at Josephus. Josephus lived from around 37 A.D. to sometime around 100 A.D. These aren't exact dates, but sometime about those, that time frame. And he wrote in his writing against Apion, Book 1, Section 8. He writes, "For we have not seen an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, scrolls, which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine." So by the time of Christ, both secular evidence and the word of Jesus Christ, we had the Old Testament. It was put together by then. Now, in addition to that, these are the Old Testament books that Christ specifically quoted something from. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Malachi. He specifically quoted verses from those books. Now, I didn't put a list together of how many times he referred to events of the Old Testament, but there's a lot of those too. And so when you look at Christ, he had the Old Testament, and he basically says, it was an accurate Old Testament at his time. It was accurate. Now look at Matthew 5, verse 18. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from you, from the law, till all is fulfilled." Now I think I mentioned when I read this not too long ago, I don't even know what a jot and a tittle is. Well, I said I'd check it out and see just exactly what it is. And here's what I found. And as a matter of fact, this is a place where I'm not putting it up on the screen. You're going to have to take out your Bible and look at Psalm 119. Now, if your Bible is like mine, Psalm 119 is divided into sections with a letter of the Greek alphabet above each section. And if you look at Psalm 119, verse 73, you'll see just above that, do most of your Bibles have the Greek letter above that? Mine does. If it's not, beginning in Psalm 173, you see a little thing that looks like kind of like an apostrophe, but it's a Greek letter. In my Bible, it's spelled Y-O-D, Yod. It's also spelled Y-O-D-H, or in English, Jot. So Jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I'm going to show you what it looks like. I'm sure most of you can read this scripture. I'm not even sure what scripture it is, but I can tell you what it came from. It came from the Aleppo Codex, which is one of the oldest versions of the Old Testament in Hebrew that we have. I'll talk more about that later. But I flashed this up here to show you the jot. See, let me bring up my pointer here. Okay. See, there's one right there. And there's one. And there's some more. There's one right here. And let's see. There's one right there. See, that's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's saying that even one error is going to be there. Now, if you look at Psalm 119, 153, you'll see resh. You'll see the Greek letter resh just before Psalm 153. That's this thing here. And if you look at Psalm 119, verse 25, you will see daleth. Yeah. Now, they look almost alike. What's the difference here? Resh is made with one stroke of the pen. It's made with one stroke, continuous. Daleth is made with two strokes. It's like crossing a T kind of thing. It's made with two strokes. And so it leaves a little thing right there, the tittle. So let's see what we can find here. Look at these two. Now, this is a little bit fuzzy, and it's a little bit hard to pick these out, but here's a resh, and here is a daleth. You can see there's a little bit of a nub sticking out there. Now, quite often, the scribes would put a little more emphasis on it than that. So I'm going to show you another version. You see that okay? Of the Old Testament. And this came from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, it doesn't quite look like the Aleppo Codex. Dead Sea Scrolls, most of the was probably written shortly within 100 years of Christ's life. That's when they date most of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this goes back roughly to the time of Christ. This Aleppo Codex was written around 950 A.D. So there's about 1,000 years of difference between the two. Now, they don't look exactly the same. Why don't they look the same? Because they didn't have vowels in the original Hebrew text. But by the time of the Aleppo Codex, they inserted vowels, kinda. And that's what all these dots and dashes and little hooks and stuff are. That's telling you where the vowels go and what the vowels are. So in this, there were no vowels, but I wanted to, this is a little clearer, so let me bring up, see these two right here? Can you see those okay? Yeah, they show up pretty good. That's the resh. And then if you look at these two, you see it looks kind of the same, but there's a little nub on the juncture there of the vertical and horizontal stroke, and that's the daleth. Now, you can see why people are copying these things. They can start making some mistakes. This is a mess. Can you imagine trying to copy stuff like this? Even if you knew which letter was which, it's kind of a mess. And that's why they did it so carefully. So, and that's why they had, and I'm going to talk more about the Aleppo Codex and why it evolved. But let's go back to the time of Christ. The time of Christ, the Hebrew had no vowels. So how did they know what to put in? I want to read you something. I'm going to put up a scripture in English with no vowels. And you can figure out what scripture it is. It's one that you heard last week in my sermon. So there's the scripture with no vowels. Let me read something to you while you figure this out. This will take a couple paragraphs here, but it'll take a couple minutes. It's from a book written by Matty Friedman. He's a Jewish writer, and he did a lot of research on the Aleppo Codex, and it has a long, interesting history. First, it's the oldest, almost complete Old Testament that's in existence, and it ended up in the in Aleppo, which is up in northern Syria, until 1947. It was written in 950. Ended up there in 1947. He wrote a book and then it disappeared for a couple of years. What happened in 1947? UN granted Israel statehood. And immediately war broke out between Arabs and Jews all over the Middle East. And they started attacking the synagogues. And the synagogue that the Aleppo Codex was in was burned. And they didn't know for sure whether the codex was burned or whether it was saved, but it disappeared for several years. So he wrote a history of all that. But he goes back and looks at the history of the Old Testament in general. And here's what I want to read. Most of you probably figured this out already, but I'll leave it up while I read this. he says, but referring to the New Testament, or the Old Testament, before the Aleppo Code, but the book simply book cannot simply be read. Hebrew, like Arabic, is written without most of its vowels, and a reader is supposed to recognize the word and fill in the vowel sounds from memory. There's also no punctuations, and some words are written one way and read another. And yet, despite this absence of adequate information, reading the scroll with the utmost precision is imperative. When the reader chants, and he's talking about the time of Christ, how they would read the scrolls. When the reader chants the text, there are people standing on either side of him listening for errors. Congregants sometimes call out corrections, upon which the reader has to go back and repeat the words. On rare occasions, a reader will find a mistake in the scroll itself. A scribal error or a letter worn away by age or by constant rolling of the parchment. And the reading comes to a halt. The most learned worshipers gather around and peer at the scroll, and then if it is deemed flawed, it is returned to the ark where they kept the scrolls. Even the tiniest defect renders the entire scroll unusable. Later it will be taken to be corrected by a scribe or destroyed. Another scroll is brought out, and only then does the reading continue. And then he continues on a little later. But after the Jewish exile, Jerusalem was just an idea, not an organization. Judaism had no central institution, only thousands of self-contained communities linked by the content of their religious beliefs and practice. The Jews could not be held together by a book if they were not reading precisely the same one, because minor differences in the text could lead to diverging interpretations and a splintering of the faith. And yet, much of the information crucial to reading the book properly could not be found in the book itself. Hundreds of years had gone by after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when a group of scholars in Tiberias, Levites who had fled from Jerusalem up to Tiberias, began to work the work of compiling the authoritative text of the Bible, inventing a system of tiny lines, hooks, and dots that served as symbols for vowels and cantillation, the tune to which the text is chanted, which also serves, crucially, to add punctuation and emphasis. So that's where the Aleppo Code came from. And this is how it was preserved. I thought it was interesting here that, say, the Jews considered it so important to have a very accurate Old Testament to hold the dispersed Jewish community together. Now, what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel? They didn't care about the Bible. When they were carried off, they probably didn't even care to have a copy of the Bible, but they weren't interested in it. They had abandoned God pretty much totally. And so they're the lost 10 tribes. But the Jews, even to this day, are not lost. We know who's Jewish and who's not, don't we? Well, maybe not who's not. Some have lost their identity. But we know who's Jewish. So this project was called the Masorah Project and was conducted by rabbis, often referred to as Masorites. The goal was to collect and record oral traditions to reach consensus on where there was disagreement and to ultimately create the text of the Bible on which all others would be based. And obviously, they had older texts at that time to use as their basis, and so that's what happened to the Aleppo Code. Anyway, anybody figure out what this is yet? Oh, my. Ah, somebody, give me a guess.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
Aha! Isaiah 53:5. All right. Hey, you don't even need to go out there to that course. Just tell him Dr. Avin's already passed you. It's Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. How would you like to read the whole Bible without vowels? Did you get it, Pat? I saw, didn't you raise your hand? Did you get it? Yeah, anybody else get it? Oh, a bunch of people did. Okay. Why didn't you raise your hands? We got a bashful congregation. let me get rid of that thing. All right, so this gives you some background on how the text was changed and who changed it. The Levites. Not changed it. They added the markings so that once the dispersal occurred, it could still be read and understood the exact same way. Now, what about the Apocrypha? 7 books that are part of the Catholic Bibles, written between the time of Ezra and the time of Christ, because they go back to that period. But they were inserted by the Roman Catholic Church around 400 A.D. Now, who was responsible for the Old Testament? The Levites. Who inserted these? They weren't Levites. I don't know what they were, but they weren't Levites. So they don't belong. The apostles never quoted from the Apocrypha. In numerous places, the Apocrypha blatantly contradicts the Bible. Now, here's a preface from the Douay Bible. It says, the Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion, especially in Egypt, recognized books as sacred, which the Jews in Palestine, in the course of time, suspected and, in post-Christian times, rejected as not being of divine nature. Now, what happened in the dispersal? The Jerusalem Levites, they tended to go north. And Tiberias and north, eventually one group worked their way up to Aleppo, where the Aleppo Codex was. But then prior to this, during the exile, a lot of Jews were exiled over to Babylon, but some were exiled down to Egypt. And so Alexander became a center of Jewish culture during the Hellenistic period. And so they began to write their own Bible down there. But they didn't meet the requirements. They weren't in Jerusalem, they weren't at headquarters, they weren't necessarily Levites, and so it was a mess, you might say. And so that's why that's not accepted by most Jews and by most Christians. All right, the Jews dispersed to the Middle East, as I said, and Europe, and accepted the Israel canon. The Jews that went in that direction did. The Apocrypha found its way into the Septuagint, a Greek translation that was begun in 275 B.C. in Alexandria. So that one's not so hot. And we'll talk more about this divide later on, because this has ramifications for the New Testament also. So the oldest Old Testament Bibles. Now, when those Bibles wore out, they destroyed them. They didn't try to preserve them, they destroyed them. And after they had recopied them very accurately. But the oldest, the Aleppo Code, is not the absolute oldest, but is the oldest of the most complete Hebrew Old Testaments. There's a page from it. What happened when that period, it was disappeared and after 1947, some of the Pentateuch, part of the Pentateuch was lost. The suspicion has been that some people took part of it to make profit off of it, and it's in somebody's hidden collection right now. But some of the Pentateuch is missing, but everything else is complete. So it's the oldest of the almost complete Bibles. It was written around 950 A.D., and the goal was to produce a text of the Old Testament on which all others would be based. So the goal was to be very accurate with the most ancient texts, which they had access to at that time. parts had been missing that since 47. Here, I threw this map up. You can't see too much of it, but down here, here's the Sea of Galilee. It was first in a synagogue in this area, and it gradually they migrated upward, and it ended up in Aleppo. And for most of the next 1,000 years, it was in Aleppo. So, okay, then there's the Petersburg Codex. It's Hebrew, Old Testament. Now, it's dated to 1916, but is much more incomplete than the Aleppo Codex. It's a little older, but it's less complete. It's the Masoretic text, just like the Aleppo Codex. It contains the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Minor Prophets. So it contains just this group of prophets and not the rest of it. And it's in Russia to this day. Leningrad Codex, also in Russia, written around 1008 or 1009, so it's pretty old. And it is the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew. So it is complete. And so, it's only less than 100 years newer than the Aleppo Codex. So it goes way on back there. Then there's it uses the Masoretic text and the Tiberian vocalization like the others. The Tlorstus Hebrew Bible was in the early 1300s in Spain, and the Augusta Codex in the 14th century. So these are basically the oldest Old Testament Bibles that exist. And we'll talk about what was used and so forth in both the translations of the Old Testament into Greek and later English, and plus the New Testament later on. But here's what the Petersburg Codex, page from the Petersburg Codex, looks like. Now, there's a lot of fragments that have been discovered that are older. But with the exception of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these fragments are just that. They're little pieces. Maybe they have a verse. Maybe they have two verses. Maybe they have two words. And there's thousands and thousands of these old fragments that have been dated way back. But they're so small that, it's a very old translation, say, of a couple of verses, but you can't build a Bible on that. But you can use that when you're comparing it to others. So those kinds of things is mostly what's left. And mostly found in monasteries throughout the Middle East and in Asia Minor, Byzantine period. There was a lot of stuff preserved from that period. All right, so let's give a summary here. The priests and later scribes began to pass down the oral and written manuscripts, beginning with Moses. The manuscripts were meticulously copied as old ones wore out. Scholars believe that the final composition of the Old Testament began about the 6th century B.C. Books were in common circulation by around 300 B.C. By Christ's time, it appears that the Old Testament had been canonized. It was in its final form. By around 200 A.D., Hebrew was no longer spoken. Aramaic became the primary spoken language in the Middle East, and Greek had become the formal language of writing. So around the 8th century, the Masoretic scholars in Tiberias put together a complete Old Testament and called it, and these are referred to as the Masoretic text. So, we have a lot of evidence that we have a good Old Testament here. not complete evidence, but some pretty good evidence. But let's look at one more thing here. I mentioned Mr. Franks gave five proofs. What I've given you here are some additional proofs, and so I'm going to label them six to add on to what he's already published. And the number six is what we talked about. Christ verified the accuracy and completeness of the Old Testament by quoting numerous scriptures, referring to many events, and providing this understanding to his disciples. So that's pretty strong evidence. And the historical records show that the Levitical priesthood preserved the Old Testament and the New Testament, preserved the Old Testament, the New Testament is verified its accuracy. So the priesthood restored the Old Testament. The New Testament verified the accuracy of the Old Testament. That's what I'm saying here. I can't say enough about the faith aspect. This is a preponderance of evidence, but it's still based on faith. Now, the bottom line is you have to have faith. The evidence strengthens that faith, but we have to trust God that he has given us his true and complete, as we need to know it, the Word of God. So next time I'll take a look at the New Testament. And we'll trace. That one's a little more complicated. It's going to take me two sermons, I think, to get through the New Testament. So we'll do that next time.